As we continue our study of Revelation this morning, we're going to look beginning in Revelation 5, but I couldn't help but be impressed this week. We were watching something on television, and you know, I have told you over and over, when you study Revelation and you start digging into this, people who, first of all, not read the Bible, don't know a thing about the Bible, they start reading this, they'll think this stuff is really strange, because it is strange material. It's visions and symbols that are not straightforward. But I was reflecting, we were watching something, and many of you may have seen this. Ron Reagan, Ronald Reagan's son, Ron, was on there, Ron Jr. He represents an organization called freedomfromreligion.org. And he came on the announcement and proudly announced, "I have been an atheist all my life, and all of us atheists and agnostics are proud of this freedomfromreligion.org. And he went on and on about the mission of that organization. And at the end, when I was thinking about Revelation, he proudly announced, "And I don't care if I burn in hell." That was his last words. Folks, I'm telling you, see how far afield this little feeling is in here of a morning to how a lot of the world feels, okay? And if he read Revelation and see what's coming, to me it's kind of scary. But some people don't believe any of that, and he proudly announced, "I don't care if I burn in hell." So all we can do is spread the word, talk about the word, and try to teach it the best we can. Let me review for you. Chapter 1 was a picture of John's vision, seeing Christ, the glorified Christ in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 were seven letters to seven churches. Those seven letters to seven churches are a picture of the whole church history story, okay, from the ascension of Christ to the current day. Those churches represented those churches. All right, chapter 4, when we read chapter 4, over and over again, the word throne appeared. So chapter 4 is a picture of God on his throne, and that's mentioned several times in there. And we talk about the 24 elders before the throne, and we equate the 24 elders with the church, the redeemed saints who are in heaven. When we then switched into chapter 5, and you notice verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," who is the one who's sitting on the throne? That's God. In his right hand, the place of authority, there was a little book or scroll. And remember, I talked to you about the scroll. I described that the scroll was made of papyrus. It was folded from right to left because Hebrew is read from right to left. And every time you'd roll a section of it, what would they do? They put a seal on it. Okay, that's where we get the idea of the seals. And the terrible thing in chapter 5 is that it was asked the question, who is able to open? Look at verse 2. "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And that was a concern. Well, we know the answer follows in the fact that in verse 5, it is identified that the one who's able to do that is the Lion. That's an important word to remember for just a moment. The Lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Who is the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David? That's Jesus. All right. Now, we come to where we are today to pick up where we left off. It's interesting to see the descriptions of Lion and Lamb. Lamb is mentioned most often in the New Testament. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world." To use the descriptions of a lion and a lamb presents an interesting contrast for us to take a minute and look at. At his first coming, Jesus was the Lamb of God, correct? At his second coming, he will be the Lion of Judah. What does lamb, what picture, what imagery you conjure up when you think of a lamb? Meek, mild, sweet little animal, all right? What about a lion? Fierce, okay. So that's because he came as a lamb, but he's coming as a judge and ruler, so that's a fierce picture, all right? A lamb is meek, a lion is majestic, the lamb is the savior, the lion will be sovereign, the lamb was judged, the lion will be the judge someday. And the lamb brings God's grace, but a lion brings God's government or judgment to the world. Eventually, he will rule over this world. So all these contrasts of lamb and lion are wrapped up in this very one person, that we say is the only one found worthy to open the scroll. Okay, so I want you to get that imagery. Now, where is he? According to chapter 5, he's in heaven, okay? And he's in the midst of 24 elders, the picture of the church. Again, how do we get the church in heaven? I gave you that logic a couple of weeks ago. The break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. I told you chapters 2 and 3 were about churches. The church is no longer mentioned from chapter 4 through the rest of the book. So most people believe who take a premillennial position on this whole book is that there is going to be a rapture. The word is not in the New Testament, but you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and other sources, we believe that a rapture of the church will occur after, as described by John after chapter 3. So the church is in heaven, represented by 24 elders, and the midst of four living creatures. The elders fall down before the Lamb, each are holding a harp, and golden bowls of incense. When you see golden bowls of incense mentioned, particularly in this particular setting in Revelation, that represents the prayers of the saints going up to heaven. And he is the center of worship. I suggest that Jesus, the one worthy to open the scroll, should be the center of our worship. He's the center of worship, certainly there. And I had to ask the question, is he the focus of your life and thoughts, not just in church, but throughout the week? He should be. You know, we used to wear these bracelets, WWJD. What did that stand for? What would Jesus do? All right. Recall that. The Bible tells us over and over again, set your mind on things above. I don't know of a day and time I want to do that. You know, I get so tired of the news and everything going on. It's just one bad story after bad story after bad story. You know, you got to get your mind on things above to realize it's all going to work out according to God's plan. And you're told to renew your mind because you are a new creation in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So you ought to think differently. You ought to act differently. And that's part of what we're trying to look at as we look at this book. Now, why is this Lamb worthy of worship? There's two reasons. Because he reclaims authority over all the earth. I'm going to go all the way back to the book of Daniel a minute and show you how that fulfills a prophecy all the way back in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13, listen to this. This is Daniel's vision. Again, Daniel is a book of apocalyptic literature. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And I told you, one other chapter in the New Testament that is, in a sense, eschatological, apocalyptic, is Matthew 24. All those talk about end times. Here's what Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Who's the son of man? Jesus. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God. And it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. To whom was given a kingdom? Jesus. All right. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, art in heaven, be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So who's been given the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. All right. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? That's Daniel, okay, prophesying all that back in the Old Testament. So, first of all, he reclaims authority. Here he receives that kingdom. We have a picture now in Revelation 5 of what Daniel saw he's now getting from God the Father. Okay, so during the tribulation, what does he do? He does three things. He judges all those in rejection of and in rebellion against God. That's what's going to go on during the tribulation. He's going to judge those people who have rejected and rebelled against God. He's going to take ownership of the earth to which he holds the title. That's what this title, this scroll has been handed to him, is the deed to the planet earth. All right. And he establishes his rule and reign. So that's what the one who is worthy to open the scroll, who we call Jesus Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. That's what he's going to do. All right. According to the book of Revelation, as we approach the end times, what else does he do? He receives worship due him in heaven. If you look at chapter 5, verse 8, what does it say? Chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll of the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I just got through telling you. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, don't just read that too quickly. Let's think what's contained in those verses. First of all, what does it say? First of all, who is it talking about? Again, the Lamb is whom? Jesus Christ. And the elders have fallen down before the Lamb. And then they sang this new song, talking about how worthy he is and how he purchased for God with your blood. What does that refer to? The cross. What? From every tribe, tongue, and people. And you made them a kingdom. Who has he made them a kingdom? Us, the believers. All right. And what are we going to do? Look at the last part of verse 10. What does that refer to? We're going to reign upon the earth. When does that come? In the millennial kingdom. Okay? See, all that's contained in those few verses. All of that is contained there. So the redeemed are worshiping him. The elders represent, as I told you, the church. They're holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Some suggest it's possibly the Lord's Prayer. These prayers will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, because after the tribulation is over, we come into that thousand-year reign. So that's going to happen. The redeemed sang a new song, praising the Lamb for his redemption of the people, and he calls the redeemed to reign with him on earth. That's what happens, we believe, in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Who's going to reign with? It's the saints, the redeemed. Okay? Second thing, he calls the redeemed to the angels. What we know about the angels. Let's look in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Basically says, I saw so many angels in this division. What? I couldn't count them. They were innumerable. There were so many I couldn't count. They were saying or singing with a loud voice. What does it say? Saying. Remember, I freaked you all out at Christmas when I told you, hark, the herald angels don't sing. Okay? You all looked at me. They don't sing. They say. All right? It's say. Say. What do they say? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, all things in him I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Beautiful passages that show worship, okay? So these angels, a number beyond measure, again, I told you, they are not singing. It says they're saying, okay? Why don't they sing? Interesting commentary here. Why don't they sing? Well, people are singing in worship because they feel praise for their redemption. Angels don't have that because they've never experienced redemption. That makes sense? Okay. Now, then in verse 13, we talked about creatures. The creatures, animals, sea creatures, and others break forth in praise. So even all of creation's breaking forth in praise at this point. Now, the redeemed are the only ones who offer their praises directly, okay? But others are still praising according to the scripture. Angels and creatures offer praises for the redemption itself, while the redeemed offer praise, the joy of their salvation, which came as a result of redemption. Let's go back and visit the word redemption a minute. When I think of redemption, this is terrible. I guess this is how old I am. How many of you all remember going to the S&H Green Stamp store in Chattanooga? Everybody. What were you doing? You were taking your little booklet with green stamps and exchanging them for something down there. All right, now let's put that in theological context. How did your redemption, first of all, what were you redeemed from? The bondage of slavery. How did you get redeemed? by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you exchange yourself, your person, your sinful nature in exchange for letting Jesus' blood cover your sin. As a result, you redeem, and in exchange, like you exchange your little green stamp books, what did you get in return? The promise of eternal life. Okay? So there's that word redemption. You know, something was exchanged. You exchanged what you were like, a sinner, in your condition without Christ, and you exchange it for the power of His blood to cleanse you from your sin, and all of a sudden, you receive eternal life. All right? That's the redemption. So, whether the praises to the Lamb are sung or spoken, there's no missing the central focus of heaven during this tribulation is to do what? Bring praise to the Lamb who was slain. All right? All of this is incurred in anticipation of claiming the title to the deed that Jesus the Lamb holds to the earth and receiving the kingdom that He has established, as you just said in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're getting a picture of, okay? Now, we're going to finish there and go to chapter 6. Now, here's where I ask you to pull out your little pamphlets I told you to bring, all right? Let's look at this, man. Let's look at this pamphlet first. And you on the radio, you don't know what pamphlets I'm talking about, but if you'll call our church, they'll get you these pamphlets you want to follow along. But let's look at this Revelation prophecy chart first of all right? Now you'll notice, if you turn this up this way, you notice we're getting ready to go into chapter 6:1-8:5. What is the title there? It says the seven seals. Again, seals. We talked about there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven bowls or vials, okay? What are the first things you see? A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 6, all right? Chapter 6, starting it and open to the seals. Now, where does that fit in with other people's interpretation? All right, let's talk about that. Get this chart out. And let's look at Revelation 6 and see what it says looking down through there. First of all, according to historicist view, the seals are the stages of church history, perhaps describing the church from the first century to the late fourth century. So they take a historical view of the seals being that and that only, okay? Then under the future, the preterist view, we have the seals being a Roman war with the Jews, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, the preterist view says that all these things that we're talking about in Revelation that were prophecy were fulfilled in the first century. That's how they get that view, all right? Then the one that we're looking at and usually espouse is the futurist view. The scroll is either the title deed to the earth or God's prophetic message in Revelation. And we're teaching it's God's title to the earth that He's given to the one ready who is worthy to open the scroll. The idealist view, which is that more liberal kind of view, says the scroll is God's last will and testament revealing His salvation plan for all time. So again, you see the differences in the points of view in what we're getting ready to discuss here. But let's look now at chapter 6 and see if we can make some sense of what we're doing here. As a little bit of way of review, and I apologize, you can't see the sides here. I'll make sure I don't use that color again or what it was. But anyhow, the first four horsemen described in Revelation 6:1-8 have become over the years cultural icons and models. They've been used in computer games, rock bands, and songs. Even the NASA scientists during the Apollo years referred to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Even a group of atheistic scientists have referred to them, and computer specialists as well. There was a famous group, how many of you remember Newt Rockne, who was a coach, all right? Four backfielders under that famous coach in 1924, they were referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, okay? So this terminology has come into our secular society. Well, beginning in chapter 6, this is the point I want to make, beginning in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19, man's day is slowly dying, okay? The world is getting ready to be fulfilled according to God's plan. Remember in chapter 1, in verse 19, John was told to write the things that John saw. I told you chapter 1 was a vision of the glorified Christ. Then he said, write the things which are. That was seven letters to seven churches. In chapters 4 through 5, the throne room of God, where the judgments of the tribulation will proceed. That's what was happening in chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of God, where the tribulation events will occur and take place out of there. Now, in the throne room of God, we just read this in chapter 5, the only one worthy to open that scroll in his right hand is the Lamb, the root of Judah. The scroll, as I told you, was a Roman document, had seven seals. Every time they'd roll up a section of it, they'd put a seal on it. So these seven seals, one's unrolled, the next would be unrolled. As each of these seals are broken, that's what happens. So the seventh of the seven seals, and this is what gets confusing, we start looking at all these judgments, they don't all just occur in sequence, all right? When the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpets occur. At the end of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowl judgments. That's what's going on in chapter 6 through 19. So in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, we deal with the first of four seals and their four horsemen who ride upon the earth carrying out God's judgment. I don't have time this morning to go back and read Job 39, but why is the image of a horse used? First of all, when you think of a horse, what do you think of? Pretty strong, bold, used in battle, don't you? All right. If you go back and read Job 39, those passages, it talks about how powerful the horse is. All right. So that imagery is used. The horses were held in high esteem. They were strong and fearless in battle. They were seen as a weapon of war to a Jewish reader. So a Jewish reader reading this, and remember, don't forget when I started this whole book of Revelation, why was the book of Revelation an encouragement to the readers in that day? What were they enduring? Persecution under Rome, either Domitian or Diocletian. This group probably under Domitian. So for them, they needed to have some sort of imagery that's strong and bold and could give us some encouragement. That's why they're using the force here. Now, four times in this chapter, the word come is used. If you look in chapter 1, at the end of verse 1, what do you see the word? Come. In chapter 3, verse 3, come. In chapter 5, on and on, there are four times the word come is used. More correctly, it could be translated go or proceed. Okay? Proceed. All right? The horsemen are sent forth from heaven to accomplish their earthly mission. So this is the beginning now of judgment. So listen and see what happens. First of all, we're going to look at the white horse. Look at verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So let's talk about this. The white horse is a symbol of a conqueror. Some believe, due to Revelation 19:11, that Christ is this person riding on this white horse. But if you look at carefully at Revelation 19 compared to Revelation 6, I think you'll find that is not the case. In chapter 19, Christ's weapon is a sword. Here, it's a bow with no arrows. I don't think a bow will do you much good with no arrows in a battle, right? In chapter 19, Christ is wearing a crown. And remember, I told you there are two different words for crown in the Bible. In chapter 19, he's wearing a diadem, which means a crown for a king. The crown here is Stephanos, the crown of a victor going to conquer. It can be worn by anyone. The crown of a diadem is only worn by Christ, okay? So in chapter 19, that's the end of judgment. That's when we get through this judgment period. Here we are in chapter 6. We're at the beginning, all right? So this helps you differentiate that this is not Christ we're talking about. Well, the question would obviously raise on this white horse, who could it be? How about the Antichrist? Okay? I've written a question up here on the board. Based on the current world conditions or our world conditions of our world today, can you see how the rise of the Antichrist can happen? Can you imagine the world, the geopolitical situation we're in, Can't you just imagine if somebody came through that was a charismatic world ruler and people just thought he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, falling down and want to worship in him? I can see that. As the world conditions get worse, that can happen. So what is this rider doing? It says he carries a bow with no arrows. Why does he do that? Because he's conquering the world with a false sense of peace. Because in the first 3.5 years of this tribulation, the world's going to think he's the greatest thing in the world. Peace is coming, all right? He's the prince in 9:26, where he makes a covenant with Israel to protect them from their enemies. That's during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's what we call in the middle of the week, all right? Then after the middle of the week, after those 69 weeks that Daniel talks about, the last 3.5 years began, and complete destruction follows, all right? So this is what's going to happen, and this white horse, the Antichrist, is the one on that white horse. That's what we're picturing will happen. Now, there's more to think about this. What about this first horseman? I think he signals the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, here's an interesting question. Could he be alive today? I was looking at that, and I went on my favorite website, gotquestions.org, and I asked, who is the Antichrist, or when will the Antichrist appear? Folks, I'll tell you some of the names, and don't get offended. We're not talking about politics in here. I'll offend both parties. One person has said over and over, Obama was the Antichrist. Others have suggested Trump is the Antichrist. And there was a whole article about Trump being the Antichrist. You're going to read it. There was one article that suggested Prince William was the Antichrist. I'm just telling you, there are all kind of theories about who the Antichrist is, all right? But what I'm suggesting to you, could he be alive today? Perhaps he was born 30 to 50 years prior to his appearance at the beginning of the tribulation, and some believe that world conditions are set for such a person in this day and time. Thus, he could be alive. Now, most people suggest, where is he coming from? I've had some scholars tell me he absolutely has to come from, he has to be a Jew. He has to come from Israel. Others say he's coming from a revived Roman Empire, of a confederation of nations that have come back together. So, again, I'm telling you guys, there are all kind of different stories out there about who the Antichrist is. And don't lose focus. The Antichrist is not somebody you want to be around. He's going to promise you false peace, but then things are going to totally fall apart. So don't get the feeling that when we read this white horse that all's good. When you think of white, you usually think of good things, don't you? All right. What's the next? Do what? We're going to be gone. That's right. Yeah, that's what most of us believe. Not all. You understand, not all people take to believe in the rapture. A lot of people believe you're going to have to go through all this. So, yes, yeah. All right, now, let's look at the next few verses. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Sword here, not a bow with no arrows, all right? So who in the world could this be? This personifies, this red horse, war, because with war, what do you think of? Bloodshed, all right? Now, I looked up some of this. This is interesting. But since recorded history 5,560 years ago, there have been 14,500 wars. I don't know how many of you recently, we had a chance recently to visit the Korean Memorial in Washington, the Vietnam Memorial, and you just look at the names on there and realize those represent people. It's tragic, the people, and look at Arlington Cemetery. Look at the National Cemetery in Chattanooga, all right? So since 1898, we've had 123 conflicts, 73 conflicts since World War II. In World War I, 27 nations were involved, 10 million died, and 20 million were wounded. World War II was longer and costlier. Remember World War I? Was that going to be the war that ended all wars? All right. Then came World War II. 32 million died. 25 million were put in concentration camps. 30 million were wounded. Such conflict began back in Genesis with Cain killing Abel. That's where the first bloodshed was ever recorded in the Bible. But hold on, it gets worse. For with this rider, a great sword, it said, was given to him. The sword like that of a dagger, and he was going to go out and kill. It's a picture of an assassin, man killing man, all right? That is just what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of war. Has that been fulfilled? Absolutely. I thought a couple of weeks ago we're going to be in another war. I wasn't sure what's going to happen with Iran. I don't know what's going to happen with them eventually. But you're always staying. How many of you remember crawling under your school desk back during the, okay? You know, I never did understand that. I'm not sure that little wooden desk I got under Arnold would protect me very much. But you were, and then some people built bomb shelters. You remember all that? Okay. That Cuban crisis, that was a scary time, all right? But they've always been that. And Jesus said there are all these wars and rumors of war. But what does he say in Matthew 24? Hold on. That's just the beginning of the birth pangs. That's not the end of time. All right? Now, as international tension increases and wars and conflicts continue, the entire world is going to look for someone that can bring unity and peace. Is there ever a politician that can offer that? All right? A dividing line will exist between the signs of the Antichrist appearing and the actual inauguration as a revered world leader. What happens between these two events? Betsy just mentioned it. Some of the views of Revelation suggest the rapture of the church. You're not going to have to worry about any of this. But here's the message of Revelation, and this is why it's an evangelical book. If you don't want people to start experiencing and going through what we're getting ready to describe, you better be telling them about Jesus Christ so that when the rapture occurs, they can go with you, or else they're going to endure all this, okay? Yet, the church, some people say, may be present during a significant part of the turmoil leading up to the Antichrist being revealed. All right? Perhaps that's what we're in now, okay? The turmoil. That's why it's important to know the stage of the judgments represented by these four horsemen. Now, let's do the third one, and I'm going to have to stop. The third one. Look at the next. Verse 5. When it broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, or go and proceed. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. That's a strange verse. Let's talk about what that meant in that context. What we have here is black. Black is connected with death and starvation and famine. Do you remember in Europe, what was there at one time? The Black Plague. Did people die and starve? Black, associated with that. So what we have here is a picture of scarcity of food. Other resources increase in prices so that food for just subsistence will consume all of one's daily wages. All right? This is the picture of what's stated here. As a denarius, when it says something costs a denarius or a penny, that's a whole daily wage. You work all day just to get enough food to eat. Okay? The poor will suffer, but it says do not damage the oil and the wine. The idea here is the rich will still have their oil and wine. Okay? Such conditions play, follow this logic, such conditions play into the hand of the Antichrist as he forces you to take the mark of the beast. If you want to eat, you're going to take the mark of the beast, okay? So the Antichrist uses world hunger to control the world. Is that not a pretty good tool? Okay, how many of you like to starve to death? Right, looking around, most of you haven't. Okay? Most of us have got more food than we know what to do with, all right? But world hunger could be a tool to control the world. Men and nations and individuals use anything to get food as hunger because they say an empty stomach is the worst political advisor. All right? So here's a point to remember. 10,000 people die daily of starvation in our world. 1.5 million are considered forever hungry. Right here in our community, we have people that don't know where their next meal is coming from. If you don't think so, go to the Caring Place and volunteer, where they need 150 volunteers every week, and see how many people walk 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 miles. I didn't say get in their car. I said walk to get food. We pack 600 or 700 little packs every week in this city alone, this little tiny city, to give to kids to take home on Friday because they have nothing to eat in their homes on the weekend. Bus drivers tell us they eat that food sometimes on the bus before they get home because they're afraid somebody else at home will eat it before they get anything. That's reality. That's why you're a blessed people. I don't think I have to pack something for you to worry about where you're eating. This is the world conditions we're talking about. Now you begin to see how an Antichrist can come and bring unity and promise all these great things, and people just, wow, this is the greatest thing ever. Half the world goes to bed hungry every night. The dogs in America have a diet richer in protein than most of the people in the world. So how could this occur? Let's just think about this as the population began. The beginning of the world up into 1850, we had 1 billion people. In less than 80 years, we got to 2 billion by 1930. 31 years later, 1961, we reached 3 billion. 15 years later, in 1976, the world population was 4 billion. Today, the world population is 6.55 billion. As this growth rate continues, there will be 60 billion inhabitants in the world. 60 billion. Today in India, where's people growing? Today in India, there are 1.36 billion. By 2050, they estimate 1.6 billion. That's a 36% increase. That's why in India they have forced sterilization. Nigeria's population between 2019 and 2050 is expected to grow by 62%. Remember the conditions during our own country's gas shortage back in 1973? Remember, we were all worried, lining up at gas. All right? Let me close with this. This is nothing new. Jesus said he was coming. I want to read these verses, and we'll close there today. Matthew 24. Just listen to what Jesus told us was going to happen. As we sit on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, will mislead many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there'll be famines, and earthquakes. Have we just seen that this week? With another earthquake, major earthquake hit, what, Puerto Rico? All right. Are we not hearing more and more earthquakes? When I was growing up, I don't remember so many earthquakes. All beginning, all right? But these things, listen, wars and rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I don't know a thing about birth pangs. I'm not a woman. But you who went into labor, I have a feeling you remembered your birth pangs. All right? This is the world we're living in. The conditions are getting more and more ripe for the rise of the rider on the white horse. The conditions are there. That's what we need to remember. And we need to remember to tell people about the love and news of Jesus Christ, because I don't want anybody to go through this. Okay? Let's conclude this today. Dear Lord, we'll come back next Sunday and thank you for a chance to study your word each week. Help us as we do that. Help me be able to impart these truths in a clear way so people can understand this very strange, unusual book of symbols and visions. But help us to understand this is a picture of what you've given to that beloved disciple John to tell us about what's going to happen in the end days. Help us take this seriously, that this will happen, and we want to share the good news so that people will be spared from this tribulation we're about to study. We ask this in your name. Amen.